And if you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. If you don't have your Bibles, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. And also, the psalm is printed for you in the bulletin, along with a passage from Galatians and also a reading from the Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, from our Lord Jesus. As I mentioned previously, we're in a series of messages from the lectionary passages of the Book of Common Prayer. Someone took the time to carefully write down passages of Scripture to take the church through the Word of God over the years so that no passage is left behind. That's what the Book of Common Prayer does. And so we're taking a break from our series in Jeremiah to go through these passages. And this morning we come to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, which I believe is complemented beautifully by Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3, and also by the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, I believe. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Word of God. We pray that you would lead us into all truth. Help us to seek your face. For the instructions of the psalmist, your instructions, may we leave this place equipped and enabled to live lives for you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book written a while back by a favorite author of mine, J.I. Packer, called Knowing God. I think it's become a standard, at least in contemporary circles of Christianity, for an introduction to the faith, what it means to know the living God. You come to Psalm 63, you find what I believe to be is a blueprint for knowing the living God. Knowing the living God. Let me read the passage to you again. These are the words of King David, we believe, from Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. A blueprint for knowing God. David's desire, just like in many other psalms, to know his God in truth. In fact, if I could put a summary statement over this beautiful psalm, Psalm 63, it would be this. The true and living God is available to all who seek after him. The true and living God is available to all who truly seek after him. Are you seeking after God this morning? Are you seeking after what God wants for your life? What God wants for this world, this church? Very significant to ask those questions, especially when difficulties come in life. And that's what's happening here in Psalm 63. I want to make three observations this morning concerning this idea of looking and longing and searching after God's will for your life. Who is God? What's it like when he operates in my life? What's it like to seek after him? Are there really answers? Is he really involved? Is he really there? I want to make three observations in the life of David and then a conclusion, which I believe the psalm yields. The first observation is that knowing God involves a desperate longing for God. Knowing God involves a desperate longing for God. Look at verse 1 again with me. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." See, the background of this psalm is 2 Samuel chapter 15, when David had to leave the holy city of Jerusalem. His son Absalom had turned on him and formed a coup and wanted to take over the kingdom. And so as a result, Absalom, in fulfillment, we believe, of Nathan's prophecy that the sword would never leave David's house as a result of his sin with Bathsheba, Absalom took over the kingdom. And David had to leave town with basically the clothes on his back. This is arguably the lowest point in King David's life. He lost his crown, he lost his glory, he lost his palace, he lost his kingship, he lost everything. Now he's in the desert. And that's why it says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's lost everything. And he finds himself with some followers and some military men in the desert. Take a look at his longing. It is personal. You notice he says, "Oh God, you are my God." You know, there comes a time in life where this God we talk about has to become personal. And you know what I'm talking about. When bad things happen, when difficult times come, this faith that we claim to have as Christians must be personal. It's one thing to talk about God. It's another thing to say, "That is my God, and I have a relationship with Him." It's one thing to say, "There's a boy." It's another thing to say, "That is my son." It's one thing to say, "There goes a woman." It's another thing to say, "That is my wife." That is personal. It presupposes a relationship. And here is David at the worst moment of life when he's lost everything. He says, "Oh God, you are my God." Personal. It's also intense. Notice he says, "Earnestly I seek you." There's no partial devotion here. He's fully committed to finding God. You would be too if you left town with nothing but the clothes on your back and you were run out in the desert by your own son. I'd have a lot of questions, wouldn't you? Here is David in the desert. He is earnestly seeking after God. Notice it's not only personal and intense, it's holistic. He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you." It's not just a matter that David feels this way. Not just a matter that physically he's involved. It's the inward man and the outward man. The holistic picture of all that we are. David says, "My soul and body longs for you. There is nothing I'm holding back." And he's desperate as he's out in the desert. Now, I don't know about you, but when you go through a health crisis or a job crisis or a crisis with your spouse, when you go through a divorce, when life doesn't turn out the way you had hoped it would, when your children don't turn out the way that you want, as a parent and you have conflict with your child, when those times come, they should make us desperately long for God. And that's what's happening with David. Why is it desperate? Because that's what God wants. He wants us to earnestly seek Him. It's in the desperate times and the difficult times where faith is developed. Isn't that true? Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him." And so it's in the tough times where God offers the opportunity to say, "God, are you there? I'm willing to trust you. I have to trust you because I'm in a desert experience in life." I love the words of James 1:5, "Count it all a joy when various trials come your way, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work." Paul also says the same thing in Romans chapter 5. Human need creates a greater faith. It offers the opportunity for us to trust God whenever we lose other things and other people that we inevitably find ourselves trusting in. David had a desperate longing for God. What about you this morning? Maybe you're not going through a difficult time or difficult experience, but maybe you'd ask the question, "Do I really know this God? Have I really ever come in contact with Him and had a personal relationship with Him?" God wants a desperate longing, and sometimes He will allow circumstances in our lives to happen so that we cry out to Him. Well, notice the second observation, not only a desperate longing for God, but this comprehensive experience with God. You know, often we talk about experiences with God. I heard on the radio yesterday a woman who talks literally and audibly to God. And once again, I felt like I have not. I don't talk audibly to God. I don't hear God speak audibly to me. But I know He's there. And according to Scripture, by faith, I know He speaks to me through His Word. Therefore, I want to exercise faith and obey Him. But in verses 2 through 4, you see the psalmist describe this comprehensive relationship with God. There are basically three dimensions of it. Number one, he's confronted by the presence and power of God. Look at verse 2. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Now, David didn't literally see God in the sanctuary. But that is his way of saying, I experienced your presence in a real and meaningful way. I think he's hearkening back to Psalm 15:1, where he asked the question, who, Lord, can go to your sanctuary? Who can dwell on your holy hill? And he begins to answer that question. David was stricken by the awe of the holiness of God. You see, David knew his God because, first of all, he was confronted by the awesomeness of God. We use that word for everything these days. It's kind of run out of its meaning. My neighbor comes out and uses that word 100 times a day, it seems like. Oh, the yard's growing. That's awesome. Yeah. Or my flower bed is developing. That's awesome. Yeah. Or the pool enclosure is fixed. That's awesome. And I'm thinking everything is so awesome that nothing is awesome anymore. The Bible uses the term in a very restrictive sense. Awesome means to be in the presence of someone so different than you, so beyond you. It's a holy God. A holy God who hates sin, but also a holy God who gives us grace to face whatever. You ever ask the question, why in the world was everybody scared of Goliath except for David? Everybody was running from this 9-foot giant, and little David said, I will slay this giant. Why? Because he has said awful things against the living God. He was mighty in spirit. David believed in his God. He had experienced him. He knew he was big enough to tame the giant. David also realized that God is holy. I remember the time that he was on the run from Saul, and he was in the cave, and Saul went inside of that cave, and David took a knife and cut off a section of Saul's robe, and later on he felt guilty about it. This guy had a conscience. His conscience was held captive by God's word. He knew God was holy, and God said, don't touch my anointed one. And so David was confronted with the awe and the power and the holiness of God. But look at verse 3. Not only was he confronted by God's presence, he was consumed by God's love. Look at verse 3 with me. This is magnificent. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. See, that's the beauty of the God of the Bible. He's holy. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. There is a hell, there is a damnation for all Christ rejecters. To not say that is to lie. But the Bible says God so loved that He gave His Son. And you see, you're not a holistic Christian unless you're confronted with the holiness of God and the darkness of your sin and your depravity. And then consequently, the love of God, which is beyond measure and which is better than life itself. That's what David said. If you put verse 3 in contemporary words, David would say, the gospel means more to me than anything. Because the love of God has consumed my fear after the confrontation with holiness and the presence of God. That's why Paul would later say he wanted us to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. That's why he also said in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constraineth us. Why do we love? Why do we serve? Why do we teach? Why do we preach? If it's any other motive than the love of Jesus Christ, there's something wrong. The love of Christ constraineth us. The holiness of God and the love of God collide in the gospel of Christ. I love the words of Isaiah chapter 6 when he was in the temple and he was confronted with the presence of Almighty God. And he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And quickly, God comforted him. Consumed him with his love and acceptance. That's the gospel. Well, not only was David confronted and consumed with God's presence and power and holiness and love, respectively, but then he was compelled to to respond to God for a lifetime. Look at verse 4. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up your hands. You see, verses 2 and 3 and 4 give you the big picture of the Christian life. It's not just a matter of holiness and hell and sin and damnation. It's not just a matter of the grace and the love of God. It's more than both of those. It is service, compelled to serve all the days of my life. Because my sin has been met by God's love in the cross of Calvary. And what else can I do but serve Him and praise Him all the days of my life? I love Martin Luther in church history. Martin Luther was a priest who sought to be holy because he believed God was holy. And all the time living as if he had to confess every single sin to the point where he wore the priest out. He felt so nasty and dirty that he would kiss the steps of the chapel when he walked up to worship. Martin Luther was confronted daily by his sin. He knew he was not worthy until he read the letter of Paul to the Romans. And he stumbled on 1:17, which said, "The just shall live by faith." And suddenly this man who had been confronted all of his life with the holiness of God and his own sinfulness was consumed with God's love. I shall live by faith. And then later compelled to serve the crucified Lord, even to the point of sparking the Protestant Reformation. No wonder he wrote that great hymn that we sang at the beginning, "A mighty fortress is our God. Though goods and kindred go, even this mortal life also, what difference does it make? I've got a God who is real that I believe in, that I know is present." But David had a desperate longing for God and a comprehensive experience with God. What is your experience with God this morning? Is it a matter that He loves me and Jesus loves me, this I know, that's good, but it's time to grow up? Is it a matter that He's just always sitting over me ready for the other shoe to drop? That's not accurate. It's not complete. Is it a matter that I sit smugly in a pew while others serve and I do nothing because I know I'm a Christian and I've been a part of Seminole Church all my life? It's not right. You see, we need to be confronted with God's holiness, consumed with His love, and then compelled to serve. And that's the way David was, holistic. Notice thirdly, not only was he desperately longing for God, not only did he have a comprehensive experience with God, but also a satisfaction and a security in God. Look at verses 5 through 8. My soul will be what? Satisfied, as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. David finds himself satisfied in his soul. That is, he is content in his relationship to God. I don't know about you, but contentment is something I treasure. We can look at our lives and say, I need more money. I need a car. Seems like prayer, as Richard Pratt has said one time, becomes a never-ending shopping list. We always have needs. If the Apostle Paul said, if I have food and clothing, I shall be content. That's pretty heavy. The Bible makes it clear we're to be satisfied in God. There's a peace in a man or a woman's life who has satisfaction in God, who really trusts that God is there. The psalmist sees himself small like a bird. Notice verse 7, because of your help, or you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Do you see the psalmist's faith developing? It's not a matter that God is his helper. It's God is my help. Don't you love these license plates, God is my co-pilot? It's not only wrong theologically, it's offensive. God is not your co-pilot. He's your pilot. He's your co-pilot. He's the airplane. He's the engine. He's the wings. He's the wind that carries the plane. He does it all. We're just along for the ride. We're called to cooperate and enjoy that ride. Uphold it. David is clinging to God, and God's right hand upholds him. This is precisely where God wants every one of His children. Sometimes we have to go through difficult times to get there. I was reading a story about a woman named Nancy Guthrie this past week in a Christian publication. It's a Christian woman from Franklin, Tennessee. Her husband's name is David. Had one teenage son named Matt. Unfortunately, a while back they had a little girl. They named her Hope. But when she was born, they knew there was something wrong. She had clubbed feet, extreme lethargy, and an inability to suck. She couldn't eat. She was officially diagnosed with Zellweger syndrome, a rare metabolic or metabolic disorder characterized by the absence of cell structures that rid the body of toxins. She lived 199 days, and then she died. There's no cure. They had another child, Gabriel, and when he was born, he had the same thing. He lived 184 days, and so this woman, Nancy Guthrie, lost two children. But out of that experience and out of that misery, she began to long after God, and she found Christ in the midst of it all. She said, I'd always grown up in the church. I'd always gone to church. I always said I had a faith in Jesus. I always shared my faith. But when something like this happened, I really asked the question, is it real? Is it real in my life? Is he truly there? And she wrote, quote, trusting God when the miracle does not come, when the urgent prayer gets no answer, when there is only darkness, this is the kind of faith God values, perhaps most of all. Your faith has been refined, developed. Here's a woman who is satisfied in Jesus. As others look on and say, how in the world can you go on? Well, we find ourselves longing for God and hopefully having a complete, comprehensive experience and also a satisfaction. Notice the conclusion. There's confidence and hope for the future. Look at verses 9 and following. Here is the psalmist saying, because I long for God, because I know Him and have an authentic, biblical experience with Him, I'm satisfied, I'm content, and therefore I can face the future, even if it's difficult. And it's very difficult for David. He's on the run. But look what he says in verse 9 with conviction. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. And all who swear by God's name will praise Him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Note the psalm ends with a fearless trust in God, and consequently a confidence and hope, regardless of the future. That's what faith is. The psalmist is not afraid of his enemies. He's not afraid of circumstances. He's not afraid or fearful of what might happen to him. He knows his God. And folks, that is so important in the Christian life. Not a matter of all of our circumstances that happen to us. What the matter is, God's development of the soul. That's true of us as preachers and teachers. Remember Charles Spurgeon made a quote one time. He said, better to abolish pulpits than to fill them with men who have no experiential knowledge of what they teach. We must know this God and not simply give news that others can use. The psalmist is not afraid. He approaches the future, not foolishly, but in faith. He knows God will take care of him. He knows that in spite of losing everything, he will be saved. And isn't that what the other passages teach? In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, we talked about before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, and the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Paul said, just like the psalmist, just like David, I felt like a prisoner. I wasn't out in the desert, but I was in the prison of my own soul. And I was held captive by the law of God. But Christ set me free through faith. And no wonder Paul could say later on in Philippians 3, I've lost everything and count it but dung in order that I may gain Christ. That's why in Luke 9, the Lord Jesus said, as he confronted his own disciples, who do people say that I am? And they all gave answers, but he said, who do you say that I am? Because you see, there will come times in life where you are forced to answer yourself, who is this God? And what is the nature of my relationship with Him? Is it superficial? Is it simply in word only? Or do I truly have a faith in the crucified, risen Savior, Jesus? No wonder Christ looked at them, even Peter, said, who do you say that I am, personally? And subsequently would say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Folks, there's a great deal of losing that we need to do in the Christian life so that we might find ourselves clinging to Jesus. May God lead us in that direction. If you've never known Christ as your Savior, I invite you to invite Him in and ask Him to save you. by his grace, in light of what he's done on the cross. If you are a Christian, read over Psalm 63 this week and ask the question, is the psalmist's experience real in my life? There's a closing hymn we're going to sing as number 605. I'd like you to turn to it with me. I was once a Baptist, and there's a wonderful hymn writer named Fanny Crosby who wrote a lot of great hymns. And sometimes we don't take the time to look at the words of those hymns, but look at 605, "All the way my Savior leads me." And look at the first two verses. "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell, for I know that whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see."